Friends, this is the Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
You can be seated. Last week we began a new sermon series. I don't know if I want to call it a sermon series, but a new chapter in our life together as a congregation. For the 8 weeks of summer, we're going to spend time in the book of Ephesians. We're going to move slowly, verse by verse, and I'm going to try and preach what the text gives us, which, as we'll see today, can lead to interesting places. And I encouraged you last week, to spend time in Ephesians in your own personal quiet time, if that's a facet of your life. What I'm going to try and do in the sermons is, in essence, resource you to engage with God through the letter. And I think you'll get a lot more out of worship week in and week out if you are reading the text beforehand. I said also last week, you know, one of the greatest gifts I can give to you as the congregation is demonstrating the life that we can find in the written word of God. And so that's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to jump in the sweet pool that is the scriptures and convince you to come with me by showing you how nice the water is. Last week, we basically introduced the letter. We talked about Paul as the author, the Ephesians as the audience, and the offer. What is in this letter for us? We said that it is a wellspring of grace and peace. Unearned favor with God and deep well-being for us. That is the offer to those who pay attention to this wonderful letter written by the Apostle Paul. Today, we start a whole new section of the letter, verses 3 through 14. If you have your Bibles, why don't you turn there? And you know, we don't usually stress this, but if you do have an actual Bible, it might not be a bad idea to bring it to worship. It's not funny, but it is funny. Because, again, we're going to be preaching directly from the text, and if you're reading a Bible throughout the week, it's powerful to see, to experience ideas come to life from the actual word. And if you have your Bible, and you see 3 through 14 is a whole section, it's a eulogy. It's this spontaneous, perhaps, expression of praise and thanks. And in Greek, those 11 verses, it's one long sentence, 202 words, 30 relative clauses. If you're a grammar nut, it is a nightmare. It's a nightmare. And when you read commentaries, they talk about this passage in the most fantastic imagery. Some of my favorites were, it's a snowball tumbling down a hill, picking up volume as it descends. This rhapsodic, is that how you say that? Rhapsodic? I've never used that word. Adoration is comparable to the overture of an opera, which contains the successive melodies that are to follow. My favorite, the most patriotic. It is like the preliminary flight of an eagle, rising and wheeling around as though for a while uncertain what direction in his boundless freedom he shall take. Pretty dramatic. Paul is writing this letter. He's in prison. He's writing to Christians, some of whom he knew very well, most of whom he did not know well. And after introducing after introducing himself, he erupts in praise and thanksgiving for what God has done for us in Christ. And it's important to remember that Paul is dictating this letter. He's not writing it by hand. He's speaking. You can almost imagine him pacing up and down his cell. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, introduction. Now what do I want to say? He just says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, for he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. My point is, it reads as if Paul is just, it's like he's rapping. You know, he gets in this mode, and one thought leads to another thought, leads to another thought, leads to another thought. And by the end, you have this 202-word sentence that starts from the very beginning of time to the very end of time, where God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is creating, recreating, choosing, sealing, redeeming. It's amazing. It's such a rich passage. And it starts, let me say, the three things I want to talk about today. The kind of architecture of the talk. I want to talk about the full blessing, a free choice, far-reaching results. Full blessing, free choice, far-reaching results. Full blessing, first point. Paul begins in verse 3. It's, if you remember from high school or college, it's the topic sentence of the paragraph, right? If you're a really good writer, you should be able to know what each paragraph is about by the way it starts. Paul begins, what's this about? This is about praising God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. When Paul wants to worship, when Paul wants to express thanks for all that God has done throughout history, he does something very specific and very instructive for us. He names the three persons of the Trinity. Did you notice that? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Father, Son, and Spirit. Paul thinks of God as this three-in-one reality. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And if you notice in our worship, we try to reinforce this basic identity of God. We say it all the time, glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. It can sound can get a little bit monotonous, but the point is we worship one God who is three. There's oneness and threeness. And Paul, when he thinks about the arc of salvation and who God is, he thinks of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. He praises God in that way. And he says something about each of them in this one short verse. The Father is the source of all the good things we have in Jesus Christ. And if you read through 3 through 14, the subject, it's very instructive, the subject of every verb is God the Father. God blesses, the Father chooses, the Father predestines, the Father lavishes grace, the Father redeems, the Father seals us, the Father reveals. And the point is, Paul takes God's agency, God's activity extremely seriously. When Paul thinks about the Christian life and what it's about, he thinks primarily about what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Now you might say, well, okay, duh. No, not duh. And here's why. I cannot tell you. I mean, I listen to sermons all the time. All the time. I cannot tell you. If you were to just walk into an average church, you almost never hear about God's agency. On Sunday mornings, you almost never hear about what God is doing, about what God has done. You learn a lot about having a good marriage or having good finances or being a good neighbor or whatever, you know, good things. Praying, works of justice, all those things are really important. But the primary message of the New Testament is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And we think about what kind of church people, yesterday we were at the farmer's market in Mission. It was so fun. We met lots of residents, introduced ourselves, tried to talk about our community. And people always ask, you know, what kind of a church are you? And they typically mean, like, are you conservative or liberal, right? And there's a few hot button issues that you can kind of define yourself. And I'm fine talking about that stuff. I'm not adverse to describing that stuff. But I think actually a better way to think about, it's like, are you a church that takes God's agency seriously? Dad. You get a little leeway because it's Father's Day, but not that much. And my point is, you know, if you come on Sunday mornings, what are you going to hear about? Are you going to hear about all the things you should be doing that you're not currently doing? Or am I going to be dispensing life principles to shape? No. I want to talk about what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And when Paul worships God, he sees that what the Father has done for us, he is the source of every blessing. And that generates worship. Worship. Okay, the Father is the source. The Son is the sphere. The Father is the source of blessing. And it's in the Son that we receive all those good things. Again, mentioned this last week. I'm going to be saying every single week the importance of being and thinking about our lives as being in Christ. That is what Ephesians is all about. It's trying to help us think of ourselves as people who live and breathe and move in Christ. And I say that because it's a very different way of thinking about what Christianity is about than, for example, what you get in the Gospels. What you get in the Gospels is this notion of following, right? Jesus says, follow me. We just heard it. Take my yoke upon you. And that's helpful. Obviously, Jesus said it. But what Paul gives us is a slightly different metaphor. And one of the best ways to think about it like an airplane. If you want to go to Paris, you want to travel to Paris, what's the first thing you do? You drive to the airport, right? Because you're going to get on a plane. If you want to get to Paris, what kind of relationship do you need to have with the airplane? Do you need to be under the airplane? Do you need to be inspired by the airplane? Like as if to say, by seeing it, will you be inspired to somehow travel miraculously there? Are you going to try to follow the airplane? Like the airplane's going to take off and you're going to run really fast and follow it in its wake? No, you need to be in the airplane. Because if you're in the airplane, everything that is true of the airplane is true of you. You're 35,000 feet in the air going 600 miles an hour. You're going to get to Paris in 8 hours. In the same way, the message of Paul in Ephesians is God has this unbelievable plan to bring an infinite storehouse of blessing into our lives. And the way to get that is to be in Christ, because God has poured an abundance, an infinite supply of life and goodness in Jesus Christ. And by faith, we are put in him and the things that are true of him without any work, without anything that we do. Think about it. Being on an airplane is very passive. You're not supplying anything. You're just sitting down, trying not to freak out if there's turbulence. It's very passive. You're put in him. You put in the plane, and everything that's true of the plane is true of you. In the same way, the message of the gospel is that if by faith, you're in Christ, and everything that's true of him becomes true of you. The Son is the sphere. And then third, the Spirit. Paul doesn't actually use the phrase Holy Spirit, but commentators point out that phrase, spiritual blessing, is almost certainly a reference to God the Holy Spirit, as if to say, God the Father has blessed us infinitely in the Son. What is the nature of those blessings? Those blessings are everything that enable life. All the blessing God gives us enable life. They're spiritual blessings. And you notice that phrase. It's a weird phrase. They're in the heavenlies. God has blessed us in the heavenly realms. That's a very weird idea that I'm not going to try to get into here. But basically what Paul is saying is, you know, just think about it. You hear the word blessing. If I were to start the sermon, I were to say, gosh, guys, I just want to testify to some blessings. What would you think about? You think a car, a house, what the heck is Nick going to talk about today? And the way we use the word blessing, it almost always refers to a kind of material thing. God has blessed me with a new house. Or God has blessed me with this beautiful car. Especially if you're in like the American South where there's still that Christianese. You know, God has blessed me, man. Life is good. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about blessings from the heavenlies, blessings from this whole other order, which is invisible to our natural eye, but is much more real than a car or a house or even a beautiful spouse. In the heavenly realms, we've drawn this infinite storehouse of blessing. Now, you know, Paul, like I said earlier, did not know most of the people to whom he was writing. And we just know sociologically that most of the people to whom Paul was writing were not blessed in any way that we think of the word blessed. They were poor. They were at the lower rungs of society. They were subject to misfortune in ways that are almost unimaginable to us. Sickness, hunger. They were not blessed. Their lives were short and hard. But Paul can say to them, God the Father, in the Son, through the Spirit, has blessed you. Your life is good. God has opened up a vista of eternal life for you. That's the point one. There is a full blessing. And if we see ourselves in this text and we start to think of ourselves as people that God has blessed with everything that enables life, doesn't that change our identity and our orientation to the world? We are people who have been blessed, infinitely blessed. Everything that we need for life has been given to us in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit from God the Father. Let's put that into our vernacular, yes, brothers and sisters, because of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. No matter how hard some of our lives are, and surely there are things that people are going through in this room that are very hard. It is hard to, you know, you can't just will being in a good mood. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about through the scriptures, understanding what God has done for us and enabling and letting that enable and empower faith and expectation. We've been blessed. Full blessing. Second point, free choice. So Paul, he starts with this general opening statement. Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. The Father, Son, and the Spirit have blessed us. Then what Paul does, verses 4 through 14, is he talks about how the Father's blessed us, how the Son has blessed us, and how the Spirit has blessed us. And those are the next 3 weeks, Father, Son, and Spirit. Today, primarily, is about blessings from the Father. Paul says, gosh, God the Father has blessed us. And he uses a very interesting concept to talk about how God the Father has blessed us. He says, God the Father has blessed us by choosing us. Another way to put that is, God the Father has blessed us by electing us to receive eternal life. That's what I want to spend most of my time on today, the doctrine of election. Again, I don't normally preach about such things. I've never preached about it. But that is part of the blessing and the discipline of just preaching through a text. Like, maybe I don't think that's important, but Paul did. So maybe we should try and wrap our minds around it. How has the Father blessed you, Christ Church Mission? He's blessed you by choosing you to receive eternal life. He's elected you to receive eternal life. Election. What is that? Election is simply the idea that all of us who freely choose God choose him because we've been freely chosen by him. Those who freely choose God have been freely chosen by him. Is that a familiar idea to most of us? Doctrine of election? I'm assuming no. Let me try and put it as one part of the biblical story. After creation, Adam and Eve, their fall, a flood, Noah, God, as it were, restarts the project. And he restarts the project by choosing one man, Abraham, through whom a nation will come. Through that nation, the nations of the world will be blessed. And God makes it very clear that God chose Abraham and God chose Israel, not because of any goodness inherent in them. It wasn't a reward. God chose them because of his own grace and love and mercy. And then Paul in the New Testament expands this idea of election of those whom God has chosen. And he says, Christians, that is believers, are now those whom God has elected to receive eternal life. People who know the Son, who have freely chosen the Son, Paul says, God, you believe in him. You've freely chosen him because God put that desire in you, because God chose you first. That's really what the doctrine of election is about. God chose you first. Our problem is so radical. Our inability to choose God is so fundamental to our identity as fallen human beings that our choice for God cannot be generated within ourselves. It takes something from the outside of us, putting in us the desire to choose. A lot of people intuitively react to the idea of election. They say, no, I know that when I was 16, I made a free, willful decision to embrace Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Amen, you absolutely did. But what Paul is saying is that desire did not start within you. That free choice was inspired and is the effect of a decision made a long time ago, before time ever began, when God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit thought, I want to form a people who can be in this exchange of love. Before time ever began, God said, I want human beings to be in this dance of Father, Son, and Spirit. God elected those of us who have freely chosen God. Now, a couple key qualifiers here about this idea of election, that we have been chosen by God. The first is to say it is a fundamental mystery. And we are always prone to ask more questions than God chooses to answer. We're always prone to ask more questions than God chooses to answer. So wait, God freely chose me. Yes, he did. What does that mean for people who don't believe? Is God going to make them go to hell? That, I don't know. Some Christians do believe that. I don't actually know where I fall on that issue. But that's, at least in Ephesians, that's not what Paul's talking about. He doesn't mention the destiny of those who do not respond to God and the call of his grace. He just says, look, if you believe, that belief did not come from you. It came from God. It's because he chose you. John Stott, who was an Anglican pastor, he recently died, very faithful, helpful commentator on Scripture. He says this, the Bible nowhere dispels the mystery of election, and we should beware of any who try to systematize it too precisely or rigidly. It is not likely that we shall discover a simple solution to a problem which has baffled the best minds of Christendom for centuries. So helpful. Right? No? I thought that was helpful. There's no simple solution. Okay, so it's kind of a mystery. But I do want to say this, and I do want to articulate this somewhat clearly. Election, for those of us who take the Bible seriously, is not really an option. It's not like, yeah, I don't really buy into that. Like, well, the Bible really clearly teaches it, that those who freely choose God do so because God has freely chosen them. Again, Christians, faithful Christians who take Scripture seriously are divided on some minutia, right? But the general sense that we believe because God chose us and God generated in us the ability to believe. That unites every Christian who takes Scripture seriously. Catholic, Protestant, Orthodox, Pentecostal, Evangelical, Anabaptist, whatever your stripe. Every Christian who takes Scripture seriously believes that the human problem is far too radical for willpower or rational deduction to solve. We only believe because God has enabled us to believe. That can be a hard word. It's hard to think about, well, what does that mean for people who just will refuse to believe? I can't put a bow tie around that. I don't know. But God, Paul makes it very clear. Praise God that he chose us to come and find eternal life in his son, Jesus Christ. Okay. Free choice. Why do we worship? Because we have this full blessing. We've been blessed with everything in Jesus Christ. And the Father has blessed us in particularly by choosing us. Far-reaching results. It's my third and final point. Far-reaching results. Why? Some people wonder, why does Paul bring in this idea of election? I read one commentator that said, well, he was in prison. Maybe he just had too much time on his hands and he started getting philosophical. I don't think that's the case. I think the doctrine of election is in the Bible and it comes to Paul's mind so easily because it actually has extremely helpful results. It actually does things to us that are very helpful. And I try to think of it like this. Doctrine of election, when understood well and when applied artfully, makes us humble, it makes us holy, and it makes us hearty, or it makes us strong. I could say strong, but I like the H. Humble, holy, and hearty. Humble, why does it make us humble? Well, I've intimated this already. The doctrine teaches us that our problem is far too radical to be solved on our own. God has to enable something within us before we can believe. And it's hard because when we think of election, of course, we think primarily in terms of politics. We think of people putting themselves up for election and being chosen. And of course, if you put yourself up for election to something, you hopefully believe that you can discharge the offices of that which you're being elected to well, right? And so that's kind of like a humble brag when people say, oh, I'm so humbled by your choice of me. It's like, well, not really. You believe you could do it. Why else would you be putting yourself up for election? Right? Does that make sense? But what Paul is saying is much different than that. It's not as if God foresaw a people who would be pretty faithful, pretty steady, who could believe in the supernatural and thought, yeah, because of who they are and the capacities in them, I'm going to choose them. They're going to be my people. No, it's the far opposite. Paul is saying, God saw a people who were dead in sin, not like barely holding on, dead in sin, completely unable to orient their lives away from themselves and their destructive habits. God saw that group of people and he chose them. He chose them. And so if you integrate the idea of election into your personal identity as a Christian, you think, oh my gosh, every good thing that's come into my life is the result of God's choice, not me. Every victory I've achieved in my own walk with Christ, every fruitful act of ministry, every time I do something that's not super selfish in my relationship with my wife, that is the fruit of God's work in my life. That is humbling. From the outside, maybe it's hard to communicate that, but from the inside, believing it, applying it to your heart, it humbles you. It humbles you. John Calvin said, God's election is free and beats down and annihilates all the worthiness, works, and virtues of men and women. Pretty strong, but you get the point. Remember too, Paul, the context here is not philosophical, abstract, how does God work out human history? No, the context here is worship. Paul is worshiping. He's saying, thank you, God, that you chose me to receive eternal life. In other words, the doctrine of election, it makes you very, very small, and it makes God very, very big. And that's a good thing. The bigger God gets, the smaller Nick Comiskey gets, the happier people are. Okay. Humble. Second, holy. Holy. God elected us for what purpose? To be holy and blameless in his sight. God elected us. He chose us so that one day we would stand before him and be holy and blameless in his sight. We would reflect and look like him. And this actual passage, Paul is not exhorting us to become holy. He's saying one day you are going to be holy. One day you are going to stand before God and all of your imperfections, all of your inconsistencies, all of your baggage, all of the ways in which you don't currently measure up, that will be burned away and you'll be pure, resplendent you as you were created to be. That is your destiny. That's not a project. That's your destiny. That's what Paul is saying. However, when you realize, God, you freely chose me and you've put me on a one-way course towards perfection, I want to get in on that now. I want to become, in some measure now, the person that you will one day make me to be. Some people would say the exact opposite. Well, if God's just going to make me holy, then let's have some fun, right? But no, think of it like this. Think of a father with his kids building a huge fire. Think of it, you know, before there was AC and heating. You had to have the fire to survive. Father is with his young kids, and his young kids, his father says to his young kids, hey, do you guys want to help me build the fire? Wouldn't that be fun? Imagine the kids being like, no, why would I do that? You're going to do it. I'm not going to freeze to death, right? You're not going to make me freeze to death. You'll build the fire. I don't need to do it. No, the kids would say, gosh, my dad has invited me into this project. That's so cool. I want to be a part of it. In the same way, God the Father has called us and has destined us for holiness and perfection. And I think when you get a vision for that, lay hold of that, it generates in you the desire to start now. I want to be now the person that God the Father is one day going to make me to be.